But when people come to me, I presume it's pretty much the same wherever people go, but when people come to me to talk about marriage, they are usually coming out of some dissatisfaction with their partner. It is rare that people come to talk to me and say, well, you know, I want to change myself. Most everyone is smart enough and wise enough to recognize that, well, in any marriage, everybody can make improvements. None of us have arrived as the perfect husband or the perfect wife yet. Nevertheless, when there's marital difficulty, the one who is seeking help usually is seeking help for the other person. And the first thing that I tend to do when people come and talk about marriage is to come to the passage that we're going to deal with tonight, the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, where 6 verses are devoted to women and 1 verse is devoted to men. And the reason that's the case, as we'll see in a minute, is because of the context. It's not because women have more difficulty than men, because we remember out of Ephesians, many more verses are devoted to men, and only 3 verses are devoted to women. But because of Peter's context and his argument, more of the verses are devoted to women. But when you come to 1 Peter chapter 3, you're coming to a passage that's dealing with troubled marriages. Ephesians chapter 5 is not dealing with troubled marriages. Colossians chapter 3 is not dealing with troubled marriages. And 1 Timothy, or I should say, Titus chapter 2, where Paul is exhorting Titus in sound doctrine, he's not dealing with troubled marriages there either. Those 3 books are instructional. Peter's instructional too. But Peter is, in a context, is talking about people who are suffering in marriage. So in the first case, it's a wife who has a husband who is disobedient to the Lord. Most people think it means he's an unbeliever, which is probably accurate. Then by way of analogy, when we come to the husband, we're also dealing then with a man who has a wife who is disobedient to the word. So they are suffering, and Peter gives them instructions about what to do. So marriage, suffering, and divine favor or divine credit is the topic, or how to change your mate. And of course, the way to change your mate is basically to deal with yourself. And we maybe don't like that kind of answer, but nevertheless, that's the case. When we come to 1 Peter, 1 Peter is a fabulous little epistle. It's only 5 chapters long. Most of us in the room have the capacity to memorize it. That would be a good thing. It's a book that, well, if you boil down the themes, I'm not quite sure what you would say, but one of its major themes is hope. And he's talking about hope of final salvation. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to people who have trouble. They're in a time, a period, where they're suffering by their government. They're in a time and a period where many of them have come to Christ, but their mates haven't come to Christ, so they're suffering via their mates. They're in a time and a period when, well, it was poor people who came to Christ. And in this region of the world, 60% of the people were slaves. And so they had masters who mistreated them many times. So it's a book dealing with hope. But it's not the kind of hope that we might want it to be. That is, I hope God will change my situation here and now. Instead, it's the kind of hope, okay, if your life is dedicated to suffering, then we have hope. Because ultimately, we will see Christ return, and we will be with him, and he will make all things right. That's the theme of the book. Hope for final salvation. And if we don't have that kind of hope, and we could even substitute the word faith, But if it's not a reality to us, if we're not looking for it, reveling in it, then suffering in this life is something that's difficult to rejoice in. Yet in the book of 1 Peter, he's going to say, you know, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. And he's going to say, if you're suffering, rejoice. Well, the only way someone can do that is because they have a surety. This is just temporary. And one day, God will make all things right. So when we come to 1 Peter, how to change your mate, there's no guarantee that our mates are going to change. And it just may be the case that God has so willed it, as he says, that we suffer for doing what is right for the rest of our lives. Now, obviously, we can understand that when it comes to the case of a man who has an unsaved wife or a wife who has an unsaved husband. But when it comes to the situation where you have two believers, it's hard for us to accept the fact that life should be anything but good. And of course, it should be if both pursue after holiness and righteousness, which he is going to exhort them to do. So when we come to 1 Peter, the section that we're going to look at is chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It's familiar territory to us all, but it falls in a larger section of chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 11. And that is divided into two halves, chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12. And then the remainder is the second half. So our specific concern is the first half, and I just wanted to lay the context for us as we move, focus in on chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we read then in verses 11 and 12 the introduction to our complete section. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your members. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So he's talking to a group of people and he says, I want you to remember when Abraham lost his wife Sarah, he was an alien and a stranger. He had no place to bury her. He was just wandering in the promised land. And that's what we are in this land, he says. We're aliens and strangers. We don't really belong to the United States. We don't belong to Canada. We don't belong to Mexico. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. So we're walking through this life as aliens and strangers. And so he says, as aliens and strangers, we're different. And the difference is we're not fleshly. So everybody around us, what controls them are the desires of the flesh. He says, what I want you to do is put fleshly desires away. The lusts of the flesh. And he's not talking simply about immorality. In fact, he lists other things that should be put away. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice, which is a Greek word that specifically means evil. Put all evil away, all guile, that's deception, all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, speaking evil of one another. So when he says abstain from fleshly lusts, he's talking about more than immorality. He's talking about all that the fallen Adamic nature thrives after. We're different. We have a new nature. We have a heart that beats to a different drum. So he says, put those things off and then look at it this way. He says, when it comes to Gentiles around you, then I want your behavior, which is a big term for Peter. It comes in chapter 3. It's found in chapter 1. It's in chapter 2. What kind of conduct we should have. He calls it excellent conduct among the Gentiles. So even as they're slandering you. And we know that in the United States right now, Christians are being slandered. Even as they slander you, as they observe your good deeds, on the day of visitation, they may glorify God. Well, the word visitation is a word that means oversight. We get the word elder from it, or overseer. But here he's using an Old Testament concept that sometimes means final judgment, and sometimes it's talking about final salvation. Well, we don't have time to go into all the reasons, but I think he's talking about final salvation here, so he's suggesting that as we walk through life, as people watch us, if we're living the right way, it's not our words that talk to them so much as the way we live. So it's a mission context. From chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 4, verse 11. And as it turns out, when it comes to marriage, when one is lost, it is a mission context. Then in verses 13 through 17, he broadens his argument to speak about the social setting. So he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human being. The word is not institution, the word is creature. To every human creature, whether to a king as the one having authority, or to governors who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering, a cover-up for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So you can see, starting in verse 13, comes this idea of submission, which is going to be then used with respect to slaves, servants, in verse 18, and then it's going to be picked up again in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 5, in terms of women. But he starts out by circling into this subject of the marriage by talking about, well, when it comes to our governments, we're to submit to them. And again, notice the emphasis on our conduct, not our talk, but the way we live, so that we can silence the ignorance of foolish men. And you think a lot about Christians today in the United States and the way we go about things, how bombastic and caustic, and we're terrible. We're not like Christ. And so we don't have a very good reputation. Maybe we could silence people if we went about our business, as it says in Thessalonians and Timothy, quietly, instead of making such a noise about it all and pointing the finger all the time, recognizing that we can't change the morals of society. Our goal is to have people see Christ and come to Christ. So he reminds us again, you're free men. Act like free men, and don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but rather as bond slaves of God. And isn't that interesting that when we talk about freedom, we're talking about we're free from the power of sin, and we're free from the penalty of sin. Not yet are we free from the presence of sin, but in our freedom is found in slavery. It seems to be a bit of a paradox, but our slavery is a bond slavery to God, by which we're freed with a new heart to do what is right. And so he's talking about obeying the government. He's talking about loving the brotherhood, honoring all men. That means giving value to all men, even to people who have abortions, and even to people who are homosexuals, and even to bums and crooks and thieves. They all have value. The because, of course, they're created in God's image. They have perverted it, for sure, just like we have. But they're valuable because they're created in God's image. And most of all, he says, fear God, honor the king. Which brings us then to our section, which is a household context. Just like in Colossians and in Ephesians, thinking of a household, they had a husband and a wife and children and servants. Slavery in those days wasn't quite like slavery as we think of it in the United States, because their servants could be doctors or lawyers. They were educated people many times. Nevertheless, they held an influence over their servants. They could be quite mean to them. They could mistreat them. And in some cases, they could even kill them. It was completely legal. So it is the situation that some, maybe many, were mistreated. And of course, that would be even more the case when someone becomes a known Christian as a slave. Well, in 1 Peter, he doesn't deal with children. Instead, he deals with servants, slaves, and he deals with husbands and wives. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 18, which, by the way, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, then are one section. And if you just look at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, in the same way, you wives. And then again in chapter 3, verse 7, you husbands likewise. So in the same way, you wives, in the same way, you husbands. Those two statements are looking backwards, and they're looking backwards to chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, where we're given first the statements to servants, and then the basis for their suffering. So chapter 2, verse 18, Peter writes this, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are," the word unreasonable is not a great translation. It's the word scoliosis, the curvature of the spine is the way we think of it, but it's used in connection with perverse generations. The generation that crucified Christ is a scoliosis generation. It's twisted, not only to good and gentle masters, but to twisted masters. So here's what he's saying. You must be submissive to your twisted masters. And not only must you be submissive, you must do it with respect. And then he says in verse 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And the word favor, both times, is the word grace. But of course, we don't merit God's grace. What he's saying to servants is, okay, if your master is mistreating you, when you're doing what's right, in the middle of this mistreatment, you continue to be submissive and respectful, and you patiently endure his abuse of you, then God finds that acceptable. God is pleased with that. Of course, the opposite is, if you're doing what's right and you're mistreated, but you fall out of submission and you act in a disrespectful manner and you're not patient, God doesn't find that acceptable. Now, not many of us would relish living life that way. But many Christians in Peter's day lived their entire life as a slave, and they lived that way. Why? Because they continued to do what was right as a Christian. And because they did that, they suffered at the hands of their masters. I wonder if many of us have that kind of fortitude, that kind of, the biblical term is, endurance, to continue doing right when people beat us down for doing what is right. Then he gives the rationale for what he says to servants, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So Peter says, look, this is God's will. Christ has given us an example. And the word example is a word in Greek that's used in terms of teaching young children how to write letters. So mom or dad would write alpha, and the child would trace the letter. That's the concept. As Christ suffered, we trace his footsteps. And when God called us, that is, when he effectually drew us to himself with irresistible grace, whereby our eyes were opened, we said, yes, Jesus is my Savior and Lord. When he called us for this very purpose, to suffer. Some people suffer as slaves. Some people suffer under their governments. It's said that from Christ's death until the beginning of the 20th century, the number of people who died in persecution as Christians is equaled by the number who died in the 20th century alone. So we're not living in a time where Christians are faring better in the world. We're living in a time where Christians are not faring as well as they used to. There's much suffering for the name of Christ around this globe. We don't hear much about it. Grace gave me an article out of the Saturday paper about Venezuela, how the New Tribes missionaries are being thrust out of Venezuela. And of course, certain accusations are being made against them, and it's a political thing. But they're being defamed, they're being ridiculed, they're being reviled by the Venezuelan government. Why is that? Well, because the president of Venezuela is not very happy with our president. That's what it's all about. But nevertheless, let's pick on the Christians. So one of the things we have to come to grips with is if we've been effectually called to Christ, we have not been called to the American dream. We've been called to suffering. We've been given an example that we should follow in Christ's footsteps, and he gives us those footsteps then in verses 22 through 25. Notice what he says. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So first he says, well, if you want to look at it, look, Christ did not deserve suffering. And it may be the case that you don't deserve to suffer. But Christ, the one who committed no sin, and the one who was never deceptive, and the one who, when reviled, we weren't born of fornication like you were. He did not revile in return. What happens in marriage when your mate says something a bit cutting to you? What is the natural inclination? Well, it's to hurl it right back. In fact, it's to change the argument back onto the other person. Oh, so I never hang up my clothes, do I? Well, you never put the toothpaste away. I made that up. I hang up my clothes on a peg. And when Jesus suffered, here is the creator of mankind suffering, the one who is the holy righteous judge, and he could have banished his crucifiers immediately to hell, but he didn't even threaten them. So Peter sets us up. Well, maybe you don't deserve to suffer, but Christ certainly didn't deserve to suffer. But he suffered willingly, and he's pulling concepts, isn't he, from Isaiah chapter 53. He was silent, like a sheep before its shearers. Christ didn't revile. He didn't say anything. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And the word entrust here is an interesting word. It's that word that's used of God handing Jesus over to the cross. It's that word that's used of Judas handing Jesus over to the Roman cohort, betrayer. And now it's a word used of Jesus, who in the midst of it all kept handing himself over to God, saying, "Hey, I can trust you. You will in the end judge righteously." So he demonstrates for us that Christ was innocent in his suffering. And then he gives to us, again, out of Isaiah 53, the benefits of his suffering. Verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on..." The numeric standard says cross. These are these kinds of things that drive me nuts. The word is not cross. The word is tree. There are two different words in Greek. One's tree, one's cross. Not that it makes a lot of difference. But why don't they just give it to us the way it is? "He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd," and the word is, "the overseer of your soul." So the key that Peter is going to pick up on, the thought is that we died to sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Obviously, he's thinking of the thought that comes out of Romans chapter 6. We've been buried with Christ in his death, and we've risen with new life. The word "die" here is not the typical word "die." It means to be removed from sin. You've been removed from sin to live a righteous life. And the theme of Peter is, do what is right. Have right conduct. So Christ suffered so that sin might be removed from us, that we might live righteously. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to say, "In the same way, you wives," and then in chapter 3, verse 7, he's going to say, "In the same way, you husbands," because it's through our conduct that people change. Well, then there's a conclusion to our section in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3. If you just look there, we don't want to spend any time, but I thought I'd read it, and then we'll come back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So he says, to sum up, "Let all be harmonious." That means think alike. "Sympathetic." That means have the same pathos. When someone suffers, suffer with them. When they rejoice, rejoice with them. "Brotherly." That is, be affectionate with one another. "Kind-hearted," better translation would be compassionate. "Humble in spirit" means not spirit, but lowly in thinking. Don't think too well of yourself. Be humble. "Not returning evil for evil," like Christ didn't do, "or insult for insult, but instead, rather give a blessing, for you were called for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." And then quoting from Psalm 34, out of the Septuagint, he says, "For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And probably there in verse 12, when he's talking about the righteous and those who do evil, he's talking about two classes of people. We would say Christians and non-Christians. So Christians are the ones who are expected to be doing what is right. Christians are the ones who are being expected, when they're insulted, not to insult instead, to refrain their lips from evil things and from speaking deceitfully. Christians are the ones who are expected to turn away from evil and have conduct that is right. So you can see that it fits the whole sense of what comes before. It's just a summation. So then, chapter 3, verse 1 is where we want to go. So Paul speaks to wives. Excuse me, Peter speaks to wives. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Better translation would be, "as they observe your chaste behavior in respect." So he is now talking to women who have husbands who are disobedient to God's word. And the phraseology that he uses there suggests to us that he's talking about women who have unbelieving husbands. And he says, okay, so what do you do in this case? You have an unbelieving husband. Here's what you do. You continue to submit. And he's disobedient to the word, and the word here is logos. He's disobedient to the gospel. So win him without a logos. It doesn't mean, well, she doesn't talk to him anymore. It means that she's not persistently preaching to him the gospel. But instead, she says, okay, he won't listen to the gospel. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to submit to him. And I'm going to let my behavior speak the gospel for me. I'm going to win him that way. And he can watch me. He can watch how I live. And the way I'm going to live as a submissive wife is with chaste behavior in respect. So when he's ugly to me, I'm going to continue to do what's right. When he's abusive, I'm going to continue to treat him with respect. And my behavior at all times is going to be pure. Now the word pure here comes from that same word group that we get the word for saint, set apart. But it's a cognate of it. And it's used, for example, blessed are the pure in heart. That would be the idea. But it's always used in the context of ladies. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2, he says, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure chaste virgin, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. A pure virgin, a chaste virgin. And the context in 2 Corinthians is, well, this the bride of Christ, during her engagement period, might become unfaithful. Then that same word is used in Titus chapter 2, where older women are urged to be an example to younger women, that they might be sensible and chaste. So as he talks about chaste behavior here in 1 Peter, of course he's talking about behavior that is holy in every respect, but she's to live in such a way with her husband, even though he's disobedient to the word, possibly causing her suffering, possibly mean. She's to live with him in such a way that he knows she's chaste to him. That is, she continues to love him. So she doesn't win him by words, but by the message of her conduct. Now, that implies that sometimes our conduct speaks louder than our words. Then he says in verse 3, and let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great value in the sight of God. So as he talks about her conduct, as she's a submissive wife, he then talks about her adornment. And he says, look, the way this kind of gal is going to win her husband is not through external adornment. Well, in those days, if you got all decked out and went outside as a woman by yourself, you were considered loose. That's the imagery he's talking about. So he says, she's not going to win him by dressing up finely for him. He's not against women dressing finely. But he says, you're going to win him by what's hidden away in your heart. Because out of the heart come the issues of life. And two essential qualities for a woman, these qualities also belong to men, should belong to men, are these two, a gentle and a quiet spirit. Well, we know this word gentle. It's found several places in the New Testament. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble of heart. Better translation than gentle would be meek. Meek carries with it the idea of gentleness. Someone deals with somebody gently. It carries with it the idea of not assertive, not pushy. It carries with it the idea of mild. That's what he's talking about here. If anyone catches a brother in a trespass, you who are of the Spirit, go restore him in a spirit of meekness. So a gal with a husband who's not a believer, and by the way, if it's the case for gals with husbands who aren't believers, then it's the same case for gals who have husbands who are believers but are not doing what they should do. Not that she shouldn't talk to him, but words don't speak as loudly as conduct. If she demonstrates, I'm for you, I'm with you, I'm not pushy, I'm mild, I'm gentle in my thoughts, I'm not hostile. When you do me wrong, I'm not thinking, oh, I wish I could get you. Isn't that what happens in our thoughts? I mean, when somebody I feel is unjust to me, that's what I have to wrestle with. I don't walk over and punch them in the nose. Sometimes I'd like to. But I wrestle with what I think. Am I gentle? Am I meek? The second word he uses is the word quiet. Well, the word quiet comes in many different contexts in the New Testament. For example, after the ladies prepared spices to take care of the Lord's body, they became quiet for the Sabbath. That is, they rested. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul exhorts us to pray for all kinds of people that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life. That is, tranquil. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he tells believers to work with their hands in a quiet fashion, not making a commotion for the world. Instead, go about your business quietly. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he urges women to learn quietly. So it's the context of being tranquil, at peace. So you get this composite picture of an inner tranquility that is calm and mild-mannered, soft-spoken. Well, how can a gal be like that when her husband yells and screams and forces her to do things that she doesn't want to do and is abusive in different fashions? Well, there's only one way. And that's when a gal says, okay, when Christ called me, this is what he called me to win my husband by my conduct and my inner nature. Then he gives to us an example. It's point C, Roman numeral 2. Not by fearing forecasted dangers, but by trusting in the Lord. Now you'll see why I put it that way in just a minute. He says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women, hear it, the women, the saints of old, also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And then specifically, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, have right conduct again, without being frightened by any fear. Now, one of the things that keeps us from men and women alike from doing what is right, when it's sitting right in front of our nose, is we begin to think, and we think, well, now, if I do this, then here's what's going to happen. And that's not very good. So I better not do what's right. I'm talking to somebody the other day, and I'm saying, you know, you should not be involved in this divorce. If I don't help with this divorce and they stay together, she's going to stab him with a knife. I said that? I guess that's possible. But is that a reason to avoid doing what's right? That's the way we are, isn't it? So the holy women who hoped in the Lord, that means they were looking for a city whose architect and builder was the Lord. They weren't suggesting, oh, things will change in this life. They're looking forward to the next life. They adorned themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit in submission to their husbands. And Sarah is the specific example who, even in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, when the angels came and said, Sarah's going to have a child next year about this time, and in the tent she heard this, and she laughed, and she said, am I going to have pleasure with my Lord being so old? She obeyed him. Well, in that context, there was nothing to obey. She was actually laughing, thinking this is impossible. But she called him Lord, meaning she was submissive to him. But if you think about Sarah's life, she was an obedient wife. And by the way, lots of books today are trying to tell us submission and obedience are two different things, and Peter sure doesn't think so. People who are submissive are obedient. And so, think of Sarah. One morning, Abraham says, well, we're going to leave Ur of the Chaldees and we're going to a place I can't tell you where it is. What would you say to your husband if he said that? She went with him. Then they get there and he says, you know, there's a big famine here, so let's go on down to Egypt. And by the way, at 65, you are a knockout. And so when we get down there, you know, they're going to say, look, that guy's wife is really beautiful. Let's kill him and we can have her. So don't tell him you're my wife. Instead say, well, I'm his sister. And she was. Not the same mother. And so she obeyed. Now, don't you think Sarah was saying, you know, if I do that, the Pharaoh might take me into his harem, and then my purity will be compromised. God delivered her. You become her daughters if you do what is right without being fearful of any fear. One of our big problems as husbands and wives, we say, if I do this, here's what may happen. And that's not good, so I better not do what's right. Paul talks to men in one verse. He says, you husbands, in the same way. It's the same adverb, in the same way, you husbands, live with your wives. Ooh, here again, I'm always picking on the NIV. Tonight, it's the New American Standard. I don't like this translation. It's modern America. Likewise, you husband, live with your wives, not in an understanding way. That is a true statement. Men should live with their wives in an understanding way, but it says, according to knowledge, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. So there are three things that he's talking about here. And I know if you have a different translation, your Bible may be punctuated a little differently, but the concepts come out the same. So the first thing he says is, well, first I should establish, since he's saying in the same way, he's talking about men who have wives who are disobedient to the word. Okay, so a man with an unsaved wife, or for our purposes, a man with a wife who's not doing what she should do, how does he win her? He certainly talks to her, but he's got to win her by conduct. So dwell with her according to knowledge, as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman. The word dwell is a compound Greek word that means have a house together, have a home together. And it comes from the Old Testament, and it's found in the context of marriage, even to the point of meaning intimacy. So he's talking about, okay, husbands, you have wives that are disobedient to the word. What is your natural inclination? What would it be in America? Get rid of her. get rid of her. But he says, no, don't get rid of her. Share your total life with her in accordance with knowledge. And knowledge must mean not knowing her, although that would be true, but knowing what God's word says. And share your total life with her as with a weaker vessel, since she's, the word is not so much woman as female. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know our time is running out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul writes this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, I'm going to take the translation that may be in your margin, that each of you know how to, not possess, but acquire, get his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Here in 1 Peter 3, he calls a woman a vessel. Why does he call her a vessel? Well, Christians are called vessels. Paul, for example, when he's called on the road to Damascus, Ananias says to the Lord, "Don't you know, Lord, this man drags people to prison?" And the Lord says, "He's my chosen vessel to carry the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles." In other words, what's a vessel for? You use it. I'm going to use him to carry the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, we're called vessels fit for the master's use. What does that mean? God's going to use us. That's what you do with a vessel. You use it. And so, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I don't want you to commit sexual immorality. What I want you to do is get your own vessel, a wife. And in 1 Peter 3, he calls a wife a vessel because of the term he's used. Dwell with her according to knowledge. Share your life with her. That is, the woman was not made for the man. Heresy. The man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. She was made to help him. She is a vessel he uses, not abuses, but uses according to knowledge, so that together they might be a picture of Christ and the church, so that they might be a reflection of the triune God. So husbands, your inclination will be to walk away, which was easy to do in that day, but live with her according to knowledge as a weaker vessel. She's weaker. Why? Not because she's not as muscular, not because she's not as brainy, not because she's emotionally inferior, because women can be muscular and brainy and as emotionally stable or unstable as men. But she is vulnerable. He's thinking of the creation. She was made for him. So, men, if we want our wives to grow in a certain area, the first thing we have to do is say, okay, am I acting the place of a husband? And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That may sound to us like he's talking about a believing wife, but I don't think so. I think the context tells us it's a wife who's disobedient to the word. So he's talking about when Eve was created and brought to Adam, she was an heir of life just like he was. And with pagans and Christians alike, God in his common grace allows them to share life. So treat her with honor. And the word honor means value. So the way that many of our young people have been saying it in their vows is they vow to treat their wife, to honor her as their most valued, not possession, but companion. Which means you treat her special. And husbands, if we want our wives to change somewhere in accordance with God's word, if we're not honoring our wives, our lips can say all they want to. Nothing's going to happen. And then finally, he says to men, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I lost my notes here. I forgot how I said it on the outline. Not by presuming upon God, but by waiting on God. You know, sometimes I think we just utter prayers quickly, fastly. We want this, we want that. And we're rather presumptuous with the Lord. But what he's telling us here is God isn't going to answer our prayers when we're not doing the basic thing he wants us to do. So 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7 really is about changing one's mate. But it's not about changing them by taking them to the preacher so the preacher can straighten them out. Although all of us would like to do that if we found a preacher who could do that for us. There isn't one, though. But he's talking about changing our mates by changing ourselves. Of course, there's no guarantee our mates will change. God may call us to suffering forever. Think specifically about a gal or a husband who has an unbelieving mate who's happy to live with them. There's no guarantee they'll become a Christian. So just some implications for marriage. One I've already stated. I probably stated them all in some fashion. But first, and most important, I think, when it comes to prayer, God is inclined to answer the prayers of those who are obedient. Now, we're all disobedient in many fashions. But if I want my wife to change in a godly fashion in marriage, and I'm living in an ungodly fashion in marriage, and I look at the book, and it tells me what to do, and I do nothing about it, but I say, oh God, change my wife. I think my prayer will be largely hindered. So the place to start is with me. Secondly, the natural inclination when there's a troubled marriage is to not be like this, but to be like this. We've known people who have lived in their house together at opposite ends, a couple down in Richardson, for example. They lived at opposite corners of the house for 3 years. Didn't talk to each other. Because they got a mad on. That's some kind of mad. But, he says, be like this. That is, wives, win him by chaste behavior. Men, win him by dwelling together with your wife. Marital intimacy, which is a problem in marriage, is not usually the problem, but the symptom of the problem. It's a barometer of whether a marriage is doing well or doing poorly. Then we've said this, when it comes to conduct, actions, we say, speak louder than words. Because remember, Jesus told us, out of the heart flow the issues of life. And so we say one thing with our lips, and if our action doesn't back it up, our wife or our husband says, hey, I know what you really are. It's not what your lips are saying. Here's something interesting, and you get it from this passage, don't you? God doesn't owe us a happy marriage. That's a thought. God doesn't even promise us a happy marriage. Sometimes God so wills it that people are going to suffer in their marriages. And the question is, am I going to have proper conduct no matter what? Another thought. Suffering. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're just about done here. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or here's the one that gets us, an evildoer. It means any kind of sin or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. You know, when the apostles first were beaten, they went away glorifying God that he had counted them worthy to suffer for his name. Happens in marriage sometimes. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. If God has brought us into a marriage where there's suffering, well, we need to get our hope on eternity and rejoice that we're suffering because we're doing what's right. Then another thought about suffering. There are two kinds. Sometimes we suffer in marriage because we're doing what's wrong. It's better if God wills that we suffer for doing what's right than suffering for what's wrong. Then I said this also. I just called it here on my note, eventualities. This is the big one to me out of this passage. That is, we look, we know what we should do, but we think to ourselves, well, if I do that, he'll treat me like a doormat. Oh, if I do that, she will laugh at me. So we don't do it. Because we're forecasting the future, because the simple fact is, we're unwilling to trace out the footsteps of Christ. And then finally, here's the catcher. It's the theme of Peter. Do we have hope? The only people that are going to be willing to live properly in marriage when their mate is not are the people who have hope. Ah, God's called me to live this way. My mate may not like it. But one thing I know, he's coming. And when he comes, he'll set everything right. So, if you want to change your mate, what's the answer? Change yourself. So, people get this concept when they come to my office. I've had many cases where people come and they get real hopeful. Oh, okay. Yeah, I know what to do now. And they go home, and then about 2 weeks later, they call me up. It's not working. This is a commitment to do what's right. And if by God's grace one's mate changes, then that's God's grace. But sometimes God doesn't change our mates. And he wants us to live in a marriage that's not perfect, so that we'll learn something about him. So if any of us gets discouraged, we need to look back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he uttered no threat, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might be removed from sin to live righteously. Because by his wounds we're healed. When we suffer, by doing right, we make available that our mates will be removed from sin to do what's right. We can't be analogous to Christ in his suffering, not just like him. But God can use our suffering. When our mates know, well, you know, I haven't been treating her very well, and look at how she treats me. That's incredible. If you want to change your mate, change yourself. Let's bow in prayer.